story, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But early on this week, I decided I wanted to save that for next week for several reasons, one of which is that, and we'll talk about this morning a little bit, is that there is a common, all too common practice, all too common reality of the conflation of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and its meaning with the communion which we just celebrated. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is speak related to some of the teaching and the symbolism involved in not communion, but in primarily God's use of the imagery and the language of food and provision, and that God is our source, God is our provider, and God is our sustainer. And how he does this in his word with the repeated imagery of, for example, eating and drinking and food and things of that nature. Now, there's always a danger in Bible study and in teaching and in preaching and in general Christian life of conflating two issues that are different and which ends up confusing the clear teaching of Scripture. One of the examples I've talked about in the recent past has been Paul talks about the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 4, the book of Galatians, particularly, actually, Romans 1 through 6, at least, with what James speaks about in James chapter 2. And if we don't understand the clear distinctions that they make in their own arguments, if we conflate the two, we have a mishmash of unhelpful and really false understandings of the gospel. Another area that's often common is of misunderstanding is baptism. That people think sometimes that baptism, when it's spoken of, is always speaking of a water ceremony that is done with new believers. And sometimes this misunderstanding leads to pretty terrible and unfortunate theological conclusions. We need to be sure that we listen and we read what the Bible has to say clearly and understand it properly. And like I said, one of the clearest ways, one of the more common ways that this is done wrongly is in some places where the conflating is done between the Lord's Supper and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Some believe that Jesus' teaching, particularly of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as we see in John chapter 6's account of the feeding of the 5,000, is equivalent to taking the elements of communion. It's a common misunderstanding, a common bad interpretation of Scripture that I'd like to at least deal with this morning, so as to give you the tools to understand what is true, to be able to refute those who would contradict and say that no, that if you don't take communion just the right way, then you're not saved, as some say, as some believe. There's all kinds of imagery, particularly when it comes to eating and drinking in the Scriptures, that is part of developing and showing forth the wonderful picture of God's goodness and kindness. Again, eating and drinking is one of the most basic, necessary facets of human life. You want to talk about applying to across culture and language and ages. Everyone gets hungry and thirsty, and everyone needs to eat and drink to survive. That is a universal, repeatable, well, until it's not, repeatable necessity for human life. So it's no surprise that we see this used regularly. For instance, in Revelation, the Lord speaks about the final consummation of the celebration as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating and drinking in a celebration, particularly around marriages, was a festive occasion. It brings about the idea of blessing and of happiness and of joy, surrounded again in the marriage supper. Again, eating and drinking is a universally applicable activity that God uses in his word as a metaphor or as metaphoric language to drive home points. And this is, again, easy to see because eating or drinking imagery speaks both of needs, hunger and thirst. And when you were young or have young kids, you know how thirsty they can be, how hungry they can be between mealtimes and snack times and second snack times. I'm starving. But then when you give them food, they're full right away, which is, it's an amazing thing. But hunger and thirst is an easy thing to understand because we see, again, both the need and the solution, the hunger and the food. But also, it's easy to engage with superlatives, famine, and feasting. We can talk about them again, and then the word does, in these extremes to show either blessing or privation. In Amos chapter 8, the Lord says this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Again, this is the picture of this desperation to hear the words of the Lord and not being able to find it. Or contrasting to that, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the Lord God describes the eternal relationship and existence with him as one who drinks from the spring of water, the spring of water of life. He says in Revelation 22:17, "Come, and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." There are two main points I want to get at this morning when it comes to the issue of the symbolism of eating and drinking, and how it is so easily and so routinely and so dangerously misapplied in one particular area. But I want to look at two particular thrusts that we can see very clearly from God's use of these images, these illustrations in his word. The first one is, number one in your outlines there, the word I'll just put there is satisfaction. Satisfaction. Now, just as an easy, appreciable example, if you've ever been working on a hot day, where you didn't have your water bottle right there and you got thirsty, you went in and someone gave you a nice glass of the right temperature water or turned the hose on, and you took that drink and you took a long drink, and your thirst was satisfied. That is a uniquely common experience. One of the things that these images, this illustration of eating and drinking as God uses in his word, it leads to understanding the satisfaction from God from that which he provides. Now, God is a source of life and salvation, but men have a habit of turning away from him to make impotent imitations of what he freely offers to give us. This is the common statement of all mankind. God is a savior. There is no other. And God always calls and has called men to himself to come to him for what is truly refreshing, where he can provide for what we need. God has done this from the beginning. He does this in the Old Testament. Christ does this in the Gospels. The apostles call us to the Lord God for the same way in the epistles. Jesus had a famous interaction. He and his disciples were on a mission, and then they stop at a well, and he sends the disciples to go get food, and there's a woman who comes from this village to draw water, and Jesus is there by himself. And they have an interaction, and he asks her to give him a drink. And they have a little discussion, and then Jesus says in John chapter 4, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus discusses with this woman at the well her need to find her refreshing, her source of life in God, and uses the well of water as his illustration. He even says, if you ask, you'll have this bubbling, living, flowing water. And the picture there is like actual running water. Now, for most of us, all of us, running water is a casual, passable, well, not a big deal. That is until you're on a well and the power goes out, then you really value running water. When I was a child growing up in town, we had city water. So even if the power goes out, you could still run the water and use the bathroom. It was just fine. But when you have septic system and well water, when that power goes out, you are in trouble. Running water is very, very, very beneficial. I don't have a well we can go and draw water, so it's even worse in that regard. But this running water, this living water, this flowing water was an immense benefit. But it was not just the idea of flowing drinkable water, but it was the picture in the Old Testament often of the water of life that God provides. Living water has this overtone, again, of life in the Lord. And some back and forth between Jesus and this woman, where they argue about theology, and he, with the insight of that only God has, challenges her on her direct area of sin and where her need is. Jesus openly declares to her that he is the long-awaited one, the one whom both the Samaritans and the Jews say they're waiting for, and she then goes and tells the people of her town. Now, that story is amazing and significant, but it's also unique because most who came in contact with Jesus didn't really care about the living water that he had to offer. As a matter of fact, men with alacrity and regularity do not look to the Lord who formed them and who can satisfy their needs, but then go elsewhere. The prophet Jeremiah records these words. The Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that is why when the Lord calls men to come to him, he has the requirement almost always of turning away from wickedness toward him, because we have habitually, regularly gone our own way. God calls men and women to come to him and live because men have a propensity to wander from him when he alone can save us and forgive and give us life. Now, from the garden, men can properly be described, men and women, but men can properly be described both as rebelling against the direct commands of God, as well as engaging in a malevolent meandering from his clear path. Isaiah, in the first part of verse 6 of chapter 53, he says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's not just a mindless meandering, but it's a malevolent meandering away from the good and true call from the God who made us, formed us, and sustains us, and calls us to follow him. This is why God repeatedly calls men to repent and turn away from your idols in Ezekiel 14. In Ezekiel 18, verses 23, 30, and 32, he says essentially the same thing three times. Turn. Turn from your ways and live. He says that he does not have any delight in the death of the wicked. Again, they need to turn back because men have turned away from the source of living water, the very source of life and contentment, provision, forsaking God and hewing for ourselves broken cisterns that don't even work. We see just in these few verses the example of the language of food and drink and the necessity of water as an illustration that God uses repeatedly to show the need that we have and his ability to provide for us. This chastisement of going away, rebelling, is again what Hosea brings about. In chapter 2, Hosea says this, "For she does not know," well, this is Hosea speaking right in the words of the Lord. He says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished it on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Again, this is saying the same thing that Jeremiah was speaking about forsaking the true for this broken cistern. The image of God providing sufficient food and water for us to eat and drink is a potent illustration of his abundant provision to satisfy our very need. Now, I read from Isaiah 55. Open there. I want to look at that for a few moments here where I would go to for looking at satisfaction in the Lord in this imagery. There's many places, but this is a great one, I believe. Look at starting at verse 1. I did not read verses 1 and 2, but I'll read those right now. It says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance." This is a great picture of God calling men to look to himself, using this language of abundant refreshment and of grace. I love how he says in verse 1, "You have no money, come buy and eat." What a picture of grace. What a picture of God's abundant grace. That you will have abundance, the end of verse 2, that you have all these things with no money with which to buy it. The language there of God's provision. He continues to go on there. In verse 3, he speaks of that they may live. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." And again, we see this connection between the picture of food, provision, directly going into "listen to what I've said and listen that you may live." This imagery is of listening to the word of the Lord, obeying his commands, coming to him, listening to his word, and being refreshed. That you would have provision in abundance. The section I read, look over at verses 10 and 11. This whole build, look at this again, in the language of provision and God satisfying these basic needs. He says this, "For as rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." This abundance of God's mercy and grace and provision, he uses this very clear and applicable imagery of thirst. What does the psalmist say? "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." We'll look at next week the primary historical example of God doing just this by providing manna and water in the wilderness. But as far as the general, broad, symbolic uses of these images, it is throughout Scripture. And one of the primary things that we ought to see is that when God used this, he is promising satisfaction, fulfillment, nourishment, abundance from his fountain of living water. The second thing that I wanted to look at, which is more, targeted when it comes to the issue of the feeding of the 5,000 and Communion Sunday, is that often, particularly though in John chapter 6, we'll look at here in a moment, this eating and drinking symbolizes faith in God. So number two there, the word there would be faith. And this is very important. Many who profess faith in Christ have co-opted the teaching of Christ when he follows up his miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that they've co-opted that and imported that into their theology of what it means to take the Lord's Supper. There's several reasons maybe for doing this, all of them not great, but the Lord's Supper is detailed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have the same articulation of that. And some say, well, this interaction in John 6, that's Jesus' contribution to this whole discussion. And some of the same kinds of themes you can see and hear in these verses as we see when we take communion. Roman Catholic theology particularly conflates the teaching surrounding the feeding of the 5,000 so that it is the descriptive and really the most important element when it comes to dealing with their theology of communion, which they refer to as the Eucharist. Now, when Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is during the celebration of Passover, which I might add is not the context for the feeding of the 5,000. When they celebrate Passover, they're not actually having the angel of God come back again and actually go through and kill the firstborn or pass over them if they're faithful to observe the ceremony. It's a remembrance. It's a symbolic representation. Remembering what had been done is not a new doing thing. But the question that is asked, whether it's in our church or other churches, is taking communion necessary for salvation? Some will ask that. Now, I would answer that question with an emphatic, it is not necessary for salvation. Salvation requires faith in Christ and faith alone. But if you ask a Roman Catholic this, a knowledgeable Roman Catholic, they'll say, well, if you ask, is the Eucharist, which is what they call the Lord's Supper, is that necessary for salvation? And the answer, again, this is taken from a Catholic apologetics website that is rather well known, and I think speaks for accurately of Catholicism. See, normatively, the faithful reception of the Eucharist is necessary for salvation for those who have reached the age of reason, and Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 6. They're primarily referring to John chapter 6. Turn over there. They're referring to these verses. Again, this is all we'll look at here in a moment. The teaching of John 6 is in the context and just what happened after the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus says this starting in chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." They say, look what it says. If you eat his flesh and blood, you have eternal life. It's required for eternal life. They realize, though Catholics realize, that many Protestants do not hold to their doctrinal conviction for many reasons. They say this, for millions of non-Catholic Christians, Jesus in John 6 was using pure symbolism when he declared this to his followers. Now the reasons, they say, non-Catholics give usually can be boiled down to these. First, a literal interpretation would make Christians into cannibals. Secondly, Jesus claims to be a door in John chapter 10 and a vine in John 15. Do Catholics really believe they must pluck a leaf from Jesus, the vine, or oil the hinges on Jesus, the door, to go into heaven? So they kind of mock the idea of a more literal understanding of the scriptures in that way. So they say that, of course, then, or they accuse us of saying, well, that's the reason why Jesus is using metaphor language here in John 6. Now, while I think Roman Catholic apologetics sites and ministries go on to address the objections they raise of cannibalism or of symbolism, what they do not do is they do not actually address the most important, I would say the most convincing objection of them all, which is want to look at this morning, which is the actual context of John chapter 6. Now, I would say this, when you're talking any kind of theological discussion or any kind of any debate at all, it's best to deal with the best the other side has to offer and evaluate it. Because otherwise, they'll just if they don't, then they're not actually dealing with the best objection. They're going to be left vulnerable. The most significant text that refutes this idea that is common throughout professing Christendom, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church or other places, that taking of the Lord's Supper is necessary for salvation, the greatest refutation of that is found in John chapter 6 itself. The Lord's Supper, again, is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. But this is where they go to see where this might be applied. And what I will say at the outset here is, you have to read into this, the Lord's Supper, to see it there. I encourage you, read John 6, read John 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. You will not see Passover, you will not see the Lord's Supper in there. So to find it there, you have to read it in there, which is a dangerous thing to do. Now, the basic summary of the feeding of the 5,000 is Jesus was teaching the people, and he said, everybody sit down, and he multiplied loaves and fishes for the people. People thought this was pretty amazing. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray because they were going to make him king by force. So he left them to go to pray, and then he went across the sea with his disciples. They realized he was gone, so they said, well, we got to go find him. They actually got to where he was going ahead of him, and they had this confrontation. So in John chapter 6, verse 26, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. The people come to Jesus, and they're going to have this discussion, this interaction. Now, up until this point and throughout the ministry of Jesus, people have always and primarily been concerned with Jesus' miracles. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and now feeding the multitudes. They want the miracles. That's what they're excited about. And following the multiplication of loaves and fishes, they really wanted the food. If your life in that time is consistently structured around the daily treasury of buying enough, or working so you can buy the day's food, to be able to be given food out of nothing, that's an amazing benefit. And I might add, for those who wanted to throw off Roman oppression, if you have a guy who can heal sickness, cleanse, and restore broken limbs, raise the dead, and give you food, you have a pretty good recipe for an army that can withstand Rome. So that's the context of what kind of happened. Now Jesus comes to speak with them here, and he says, starting in verse 26, he says, truly, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus nails them, and that they weren't concerned about his ability to make the multiplication of loaves and fish and what that said about him, but that they had their bellies full. And he says in verse 27, this is so crucial for understanding all that comes after this, including the words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Okay, they're hearing this and they respond in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Right away, he makes a direct connection between the food that would fill their bellies with the food for eternal life is believing in him. The initial direct connection is faith in him. Jesus emphasized their need to believe in him as that which provides them with food that endures to eternal life. Again, the contrast of the food which perishes, this mortal life. He contrasted, and his answer was, for that which endures to eternity is faith in him, believing in him. Now the crowd, after that, amazingly, brazenly, says, look at verse 30. What then do you do for a sign that we will see you and believe? What work do you perform? I mean, I've been thinking, are you kidding me? You're literally following him, asking because he just fed 5,000 men and their families, 20,000 people. What do you mean, what sign? That's not a sign of in good faith. Oh, I'll believe if you just show me a sign. No, they're saying, come on. And actually what they're asking for is, you remember back in Moses' day, they didn't have one meal, they had 40 years of meals. You know, well, let's come on. Then we'll talk. That's their thinking. The amazing, brazen request for more signs. But only, again, Jesus then responds to that by restating their need to believe in him by the imagery of the miracle they desperately wanted him to repeat. Again, he used the same language of the food, harking back to the manna, that faith in him will satisfy their thirst, verse 35. And that it is believing in him which gives eternal life, verses 40 and 47. So John chapter 6 is very clearly, repeatedly speaking about believing in the Son as that which brings life. Using the imagery of the food and the drink and using all of that together. So as you're working through John chapter 6 and you then come to John chapter 6 verse 53, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He's not speaking about drinking juice or wine and eating some wafer. He's speaking about believing in the one whom God has sent. That is the consistent interpretation of the imagery that Christ himself uses. Doesn't depend upon other analogies or illustrations elsewhere. Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood for eternal life is the conclusion to his illustration where eating was faith and he was the true bread. This is very important. Now, the easy application of this message is very simple. I mentioned at the beginning that eating and drinking, we have to do all the time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day. What an opportunity in your home to remember and call to mind the blessings of God that he alone can satisfy. To teach your children around the table, as we pray and thank God for food, remember that he is the one who provides us this food. He alone can satisfy us of all that we need. This is an amazing opportunity that we have every day to call to mind God's bountiful provision and his ultimate satisfaction for those who come to him. In addition, I hope that if you're ever confronted with this false teaching that says, well, if you don't take communion in the right way in the right church and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, that's not at all what the Bible says. And all we have to do is look at the actual argument, the actual statements of Christ to show the foolishness of that conclusion. Because it is only by faith in him that we are saved. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, we thank you for all of your blessings. And Lord, the blessings that are new every morning from the sunrise to the sun shining to water at the right times, to all of the blessings of the seasons, the beautiful changing of fall leaves, the snow that will come all too soon to remind us and picture the covering of our sin that Christ paid for with his blood. All the things, Lord. Lord, even as we do the normal, everyday, routine activity of eating food which you provided, Lord, that we can remember as we eat and give thanks, we can remember and praise you that you are the one who satisfies our needs. And one of the clearest and most applicable pictures of that is how water quenches the thirst and food quenches hunger. And your ability to satisfy all that we need far outshines and outstrips that. And Lord, that we are confident in your word, that we come to you by grace alone, through faith alone, and not through rituals of obedience to somehow attain or maintain our salvation, but it is through faith alone in you. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.